Okay, if you have your Bibles, you can open with me to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you want a trick to find the book of Nehemiah, okay, find where the New Testament begins, okay, find where Matthew begins, and you got the Old Testament in your hand here, and you just, this is good stuff, right? Everybody's taking notes? And find about the halfway point through the Old Testament, okay? You're going to find 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Keep on flipping. You'll find Ezra and then Nehemiah, okay? Don't leave this place saying you didn't learn something of value, okay? Book of Nehemiah, if it's your first time here or you haven't been here since the beginning of 2020, you know this theme that we've been talking about, even if you haven't heard, you can probably read, so you've been able to read these banners here. We're talking about 2020 being the year of more, and what we believe is that this is going to be a year where we see God do more. We are going to experience more answered prayers, more blessings, more opportunities, more increase, more faithfulness from God, more children coming back to Jesus, more marriages restored, more promotion. We're looking to see more sick people raise up out of sick beds. We believe this is going to be a blessed year. And we believe we're going to see God do great things. You should have received a card on the way in with the notes about the year of more. And that's just what God put on my heart back in September of 2019 in a prayer meeting. And I wrote it out line by line. I wanted you to see exactly what I saw. And basically how it works, when I hear God speaking to me and I'm start writing it down, as I'm writing, I don't know the next word that's going to come, right? And you've experienced this. If you've done any kind of journaling where you feel like God's speaking to you, as I was writing, I don't know why I'm doing this because I don't ever write anything. As I was doing this, right, working out my thumbs, it's as it was coming. And as I read it, I'm going, okay, wow, interesting. So one of the things that God had spoken that I wrote down was that this was going to be a year where more scriptures are studied and more scriptures are lived. And so not only as a church family, but as individuals, that we're going to read the Bible more, that we're going to study the Bible more, and then we're actually going to live the Bible more. Did you know that the point of this book is not to just read it so that you put information in here? It's so that you get transformation in here. And it changes the way you walk, and it changes the way you talk, and it changes the way you treat your spouse, changes the way that you tip your waitress. Somebody say amen. Right? I believe that as we study the word, some of you just decided not to go out for lunch this afternoon after that. As we study the word, we're going to actually live out the word more in our lives. And so today, we're gonna start fulfilling that by journeying into some unfamiliar territory for a lot of us right now. For you super spiritual people in the room, you've already memorized the book of Nehemiah, right? Like you just know. I say Nehemiah and you're like, yeah, which page we going to, right? But for the rest of us common folk, this is going to be some new territory. We're maybe unfamiliar with the story of Nehemiah and a little bit of history in the Old Testament. And so we're going to spend the next 8 weeks walking through this fascinating book. So turn to the person next to you and say, that's a long time. And I'm okay with that. You have to say both parts, okay? And I'm okay with that, right? This is going to be a long series. Usually we do like nice little tidy 4-week series to keep your attention, keep your interest sake, right? We're going to do 8 weeks in the book of Nehemiah, and I've called it Arise and Build, because the focus, the heart of the book of Nehemiah is this call to arise and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that have been broken down. And I always think that it's valuable to bring in different voices and experts in their field, right? If you want to learn about finances, you want to talk to someone who knows finances. If you want to talk about relationships, you want to talk to somebody who knows relationships. And since we're talking about building a wall, I really tried to get President Donald Trump to come and and speak this morning, but he's a little busy. So I couldn't resist. I kept thinking about building walls and all, and I just keep thinking about Donald Trump every time I go to write this series. So anyways, you're stuck with me. So I'm going to take you a few minutes to give you context on where are we by the time we open to the book of Nehemiah. And I'll start by making this statement. God has always had a place in mind for his people. God has always had a place, a sacred space for his people to gather. In the beginning, it was the Garden of Eden. God had a place. He made this place. He put the people in the place. He wanted there to be this place of salvation, this place of peace, this place of provision, this place of prosperity, this place of pretty much anything that starts with the letter P, pumpkin pie, just anything, any good thing, right? This is what preachers do, right? Provision, prosperity. Okay. I entertain myself. The Garden of Eden was the first place that God had called his people to live in, but we messed that up. Adam and Eve messed that up through sin, but how many of you know that even when we mess up, God still has another plan? And it's not plan B, it's always plan A, because God always knows how things are going to turn out. And so God created a new place that he was going to have for his people, and that was the promised land. And so he raised up a leader named Moses to be able to bring his people into the promised land. And this promised land was to be a sacred space for God's people where they could enjoy his presence, where they could make sacrifice, where they could receive his grace and mercy. Once they got into the land, they started looking at all the nations around them. And you know what happens when we start comparing ourselves to other people, right? We get into a really bad place. They get into this promised land, this perfect place where God's presence and provision and presence and prosperity is. But they start looking at all the other nations. The other nations, they said, oh, every other nation has a king. And we don't have a king. Isn't this just amazing how every time we see somebody who has something that we don't, all of a sudden we want it. Like, we don't even need it. We don't even understand why we want it, but we want it. Why? Because we compare ourselves with others. And so the people of God wanted a king, and God assures them, trust me, you do not want a king. And they say, yes, God, we want a king. Any of us have conversations like this with God, right? God says, kings charge taxes. They say, we don't care. We want a king. God says, kings recruit husbands and sons for war to fight battles that sometimes they don't even need to fight. They said, we don't care. We want a king. They say, well, God says, well, kings go bad, and they abuse power, because power is a dangerous thing to hold. They said, we don't care, we want a king. So God says, okay, I'll give you a king. I wonder how many of our prayer lives are us asking God to give us things that he's shaking his head the whole time going, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. But God says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. God gives Israel a king named Saul. Things start out good and pretty bad. And Saul falls, and God raises up David to take his place. David's a great king, and a great king who's not perfect, still makes mistakes. He commits adultery. He kills the husband to cover it up, pretty bad stuff. But he's got a heart after God, and so he leads in righteousness because he's a humble, repentant man. But David dies, and his son Solomon takes over as king. Solomon is the one who builds a temple for God's people to meet with the presence of God. After Solomon dies, Israel fractures into two nations, okay? So all of Israel now fractures. And the north is known as Israel, and the south is known as Judah, okay? So picture a civil war. There's a division. There's a fracture of God's people. And Israel goes from wicked king to wicked king to wicked king. And over a period of many years, all of God's people are scattered, and they're no longer together assembled in Jerusalem. They're no longer all meeting at the temple and worshiping and bringing sacrifices. They're scattered among the nations. And Judah goes from wicked king to good king to wicked king to righteous king. I just want to pause to take a moment to say, aren't you grateful that we serve a king who's righteous from day to day and from generation to generation? Here's a thought that I had. Aren't you grateful that we serve a king who doesn't run smear campaigns against a competing king because there's an election coming in a couple years? Aren't you glad that our kingdom is actually united and we don't have to have good king, wicked king, good king, bad king, because we serve King Jesus? Isn't he good? Aren't you grateful for King Jesus? I just had to say that. So Judah goes from good king to bad king, but the story's the end. All the people are scattered. They don't stay together in Judah, south of Israel. They're scattered all throughout the world, and it looks like all the promises that God made to them have now been destroyed to the point that there's no hope for their future. It looks like the place that God had promised and soon after provided is now gone forever. But how many of you know the story isn't over till it's over? We can look at things before us and things that God has given us, prayers that have been answered, but then after a season, it tends to change and shift. God restores a relationship, things are good for a few years, and then they go bad again. We can tend to give up hope and just feel like God isn't there, and he's not listening, and he's not around, and I'm here today to tell you the story isn't over till it's over. Don't ever make a judgment about God until the story's over, and folks, the story isn't over. So the book of Nehemiah is a book about seeing God rebuild what's been torn down. It's a book about God restoring our sacred space that for whatever reason the enemy is infiltrated. I believe there's many of us here today that if we were to be honest, we would say that the enemy has taken some ground in our life. He's taken some peace that we used to have. He's taken some joy that we used to have. He's taken a sense of purpose that we used to have. He's taken some relationships that he used to have. And I believe that it's a time for us to take that territory back and let God rebuild some broken things in our lives. So the place that God had in mind for his people is destroyed. It's 450 BC or before Christ or BCE if you're a youngin' and don't remember the old school way of telling time. One person got that. And God uses a man named Nehemiah to begin to rebuild and reestablish a place for his people. And so let's start reading. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read in the Message translation, which is going to mess you up today if you're reading, following in your Bibles, because it sounds really different. But I just think that it's a great way to tell the story. Verse 1, this will be up on the screen. The memoirs of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalava. It was in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. At that time, I was in the palace complex at Susa. Hannah and I, one of my brothers, had just arrived from Judah with some fellow Jews. I asked them about the conditions among the Jews there who had survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And they told me the exile survivors who are left there in the province are in bad shape. Conditions are appalling. The wall of Jerusalem is still rubble. The city gates are still cinders. When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's interesting that before we learn anything about Nehemiah, we know nothing about who he is. We're thrown into this narrative, into this story, into this experience that he has, but it actually reveals to us a whole lot about who he is in his heart. When he hears his brother come and visit, the most pressing question on his mind is, tell me about my people. How are the Jews doing? How is Jerusalem doing? Tell me about the people. Tell me about the place. Now, Nehemiah didn't live in Jerusalem. His ancestors had brought him when they were scattered throughout the world to wherever they are here in the king's palace. But his heart's question is, tell me about my home. Tell me about this place that God made. Tell me about this promised land and promised people. How are they doing? And I'll read this in the ESV, verse 4. This is the report his brother brings. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And news of a broken wall and broken gates breaks the heart of Nehemiah. And he sits down and he fasts and prays for days. You and I read the story, and we're thinking, dude, it's just a wall. It's just a wall, right? Like, it's sad. It's sad if something breaks down. It's sad when there's a house fire and we got to rebuild. So it's sad, but it's just a wall. It's just a thing. But Nehemiah is actually so broken. His heart is so broken over this because what we need to know is that walls, specifically in this time, were a symbol of protection. They were a symbol of being strong and being able to withstand any attack of the enemy. Because at least if you had a wall, you could pretend you had an army. Because you would assume that there's an army behind the wall. Enemies would assume you had an army behind the wall. See, it's not like today. They didn't have Google Earth, okay? Just go with me on this. They couldn't just type in Jerusalem and be like, oh yeah, there they are. They got two guards over here, two guys over here. Any of you used Google Earth before and you like look up your house and you're like, hey, they took this picture like 7 years ago. I haven't had that car in 7 years. Hey, there's somebody swimming in a pool. Anybody seen that on like Google Earth? Didn't have Google Earth back then. So a wall, when there was a wall around a city to enemies, that was, they're safe, they're protected. We don't know what's behind those walls. Listen to Proverbs 25, 28. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Walls were protection from the enemy. A man without self-control, is give it that picture. You've got no walls to guard you from the enemy, and he can tempt you and throw anything at you, put pressure on you, and you're going to cave because you've got no walls. You got no safety. Walls were a symbol of control, of power, of peace, and security. And Nehemiah is so broken over the thought of a broken wall that he weeps for days. Think about this. Nehemiah is broken over people that he's never met. Have you ever had your heart broken over people you've never met? You know what it's called? Compassion. I want to suggest to you that if there's anything in your life or in your world or in your circumstances or in your neighborhood that needs to be rebuilt, I would like to suggest that you need to start with compassion. You want to rebuild that marriage? You don't need to prove that you're right and they're wrong. You need compassion. Let me say it like this. You're going to have to allow your heart to break over something that's broken if you ever want to be a part of seeing it rebuilt. Let me give you some examples. If you see poverty, crime in your community, and you go, ah, that's too bad, you're probably not going to do anything about it. If you hear about sex trafficking or drug trafficking, or think of any cause happening in your community, in our society, and if your response is, oh, that's too bad, that shouldn't happen, you're probably not going to do anything about it. Now that, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. We can't do everything. I'm just saying, until your heart is broken for something, until you have compassion grip your heart about something, you're not going to do anything about it. You're not going to do anything about it. Here's my theory on why things don't get better. This is my opinion. You can disagree with me if you like. Here's why I believe things don't get better. Marriages don't get better because the people in the marriage say this: we're not doing that bad. It's not that bad. I could have married that guy. Could be worse. It's not that bad. Why don't businesses grow? We're not doing that bad. We got some sales. Why don't churches grow? We're not doing that bad. Why don't people change? Why don't we grow and make changes as quickly as we know that we should? I mean, if we would all be forced to sit down and take 5 minutes to make a list of things that we should change in our life, we could all fill 5 minutes, couldn't we? I should be more disciplined. I should work out more. I should eat better. I should read my Bible more. I should pray more. I should spend time with my family more. I should, like, all of us could make a list. The hard part is not making a list. The hard part is doing it. And why is it so often that we don't actually make the change? Because we're not doing that bad. I'm not that overweight. I'm not that unhappy. I'm doing okay. Contentment is the enemy of progress. Nehemiah lets his heart get broken for people he doesn't know. People he can't see, people he can't touch, he can't feel. So what does he do? What do you do when your heart breaks over something? You feel like you can't do anything about it. You pray. That's what Nehemiah does. He prays. The rest of this whole chapter is a prayer. It's beautiful. Let's read verse 5. This is what Nehemiah said. God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, loyal to his covenant and faithful to those who love him and obey his commands, look at me. Listen to me. Pay attention to this prayer of your servant that I'm praying today, praying night and day in intercession for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And I'm including myself and my ancestors among those who have sinned against you. We've treated you like dirt. We haven't done what you told us. We haven't followed your commands. We haven't respected the decisions you gave to Moses, your servant. All the same, remember the warnings you posted to your servant Moses. If you betray me, I'll scatter you to the four winds. But if you come back to me and you do what I tell you, I'll gather up all these scattered people from wherever they ended up, and I'll put them back in the place I chose to mark with my name. Well, there they are, your servants, your people whom you so powerfully and impressively redeemed. Oh, Master, listen to me. Listen to your servant's prayer, and yes, to all your servants who delight in honoring you, and make me successful today so that I get what I want from the king. And the first chapter ends, I was cupbearer to the king. And as you're reading that at the end, you're thinking, what is he about to ask the king? Well, that's chapter 2. We're going to get there next Sunday. But let's take a look at this prayer. I love this prayer. This is a beautiful prayer. This is a prayer that you can pray. You can model prayer using your own language after this prayer. And I'm just going to pause to say that you can't do that with every prayer in the Bible. You ever read something in the Bible and thought, I don't know if I should pray that way? Let me say it like this. The Bible is descriptive. It is not always prescriptive. You following me? No? Okay, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should do it. David had an affair. Don't do that. What do I do if I have an affair? Well, David killed the guy. Maybe I should cover it up. No, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Judas sinned against Jesus, betrayed him. And what did he do? He went and took his life. Not a prescription. It's a description. Not everything in the Bible is a prescription. Nehemiah prays a prayer later in this book that we're going to read. And I'm going to tell you, don't pray that prayer. Just because sometimes you read the book of Psalms, beautiful words, and sometimes you read them and you go, I'm not sure I should say that. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's prescriptive. It's descriptive sometimes. In this case, this is prescriptive. You can pray this prayer. You can pray a prayer like this. Let me walk you through some of the elements of this prayer. The first thing is this. It begins with worship. God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, loyal to his covenant and faithful to those who obey him and obey his commands. He worships God. May I suggest to you that every time you pray, you should start with worship. Every time you pray, you should start with worship. God, you're faithful. God, you're worthy. God, you saved me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for my salvation. We ought to worship God every time we pray. Just think of it like this. How much better do you think your relationships would go if before you ever asked for anything, you would thank them for something first? How much happier would your marriage be if you started every conversation with, can I tell you how much I love you? Not using that to get something. This isn't a trick. This isn't manipulation. Heartfelt worship to God. We ought to worship God when we pray, not just give him our wish list, because God is not Santa Claus. Hello. God is not someone that we give a list of demands to. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. And so Nehemiah begins with worshiping God. The next thing that you see is he's bold. He's bold. He's bold. Listen to this. He says, look at me. Listen to me. Pay attention to this prayer of your servant that I'm praying night and day. God, excuse me. God, I would like your attention, please. You think, isn't that blasphemous? No. What's coming up from inside of Nehemiah is a righteous boldness. God, my heart's been broken over something that your heart's broken over. And I've got something to say and I want you to listen. See, sometimes you can have a righteous holiness, a righteous boldness well up on the inside of you. He was bold when he prayed. He wasn't sheepish, he wasn't shy, but he was also humble. This is what he says next. I'm confessing the sins of my people Israel, and I'm including myself in this. Nehemiah says, I'm including myself in this. I have sinned against you, God, and my people have sinned against you. He says, we've treated you like dirt. We don't listen to you. We don't follow your commands. We don't respect the decisions that you make. Moses tries to tell us that what we're doing is great and we're headed in the right direction, and we just pick on Moses. We just bother Moses. We tell Moses we want to go back to slavery because slavery is more fun than following God. This is what they were saying. We want to see better menu options. They were eating the same thing in the wilderness for 40 years. But perspective is this. It's pretty cool when God rains down food for you for 40 years, isn't it? I mean, how many of you would appreciate not having to do groceries ever again for the rest of your life? Can I get an amen? Let alone paying for them. Fresh food every day. God says, listen, I'm going to give you food every day. Every day, every day, every day. It's only one day I'm not going to give you food. And the day before, just taking up food for the next day. But on every other day, only take enough food for what you need. Don't take more, because tomorrow is going to rain bread. Don't take more food than you need for the day. But what did they do? They thought, well, what if God forgets to set his alarm clock tomorrow? What if God, I mean, I know he said, and I know he did, but come on, don't we all just really struggle believing that God will be faithful tomorrow? I mean, we know he's faithful. So they took too much bread. They didn't trust God. And so Nehemiah repents. And let me say this, church, it's a good idea when you pray to repent. It's a good idea to pray, to repent when you pray. It's a good idea to acknowledge that you have sinned. Why? So that you can feel all beat up and lowly and no good, nothing. No, repenting of sin reminds you, watch this, that you need Jesus. Repenting of sin is so healthy because it keeps you from becoming prideful to say, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. I need Jesus just like everybody else. Because even though I know God, even though I follow God, even though I'm chasing after him, I still make mistakes. Anybody else still make mistakes? Bible says this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may lift you up. We got to stay humble when we pray. Nehemiah doesn't stop there though. He reminds God of his word. He says, God, I want you to remember what you told Moses. You told Moses that if we disobeyed you, then you would scatter all of us. But if we came back to you and repented, that you would actually gather everyone that was scattered from no matter where they ended up. We would scatter if we disobeyed, but you would gather us if we obeyed. God, I'm praying that you would begin to gather your people together again because I am acknowledging that we have sinned and I'm repenting of my sin on behalf of my people. He puts God in remembrance of his word. You think, can we do that? Are we allowed to do that? Sure you can. Isaiah 43:26, the Lord says this, put me in remembrance. God wants you to remind him of his word. Remind him of who he is. God, you're faithful. You said that you would provide for me. You said that you would take care of me. You said that you would never leave me nor forsake me. We're supposed to remind God of who he is, not because he forgets stuff. Not because he's forgetful. Anybody in the room forget things? People will come up to me and say, hey, did you do that? Did you fall through with that? You said that you were going to do this. And I'm like, oh, did I? I have this amazing gift. If you'd like me to lay hands on you and pray for you, I have this amazing gift of forgetting things. Anybody else done that before? I just forget things. I think it's because I cast all my cares on Jesus. And I just say, it's okay, Lord. I'm just kidding. That's called spiritualizing weaknesses. You see what I just did there? I forget things that I say I'm going to do. God doesn't forget things. God's not saying, you're going to have to remind me because, I mean, the last time I read the book of Nehemiah was a long time ago. No, God doesn't need to be reminded of his word because he forgets his word. He wants us to remind him of his word so that we don't forget his word. He wants to know that we're listening, that we're paying attention. The implication here that Nehemiah is saying is, listen, God, your word says it. I'm asking you to do it. To holy boldness. I don't know what needs rebuilding in your life today, but may I be so bold as to say, if you want to have any hope of rebuilding what's broken, you would do well to be the first person to ask for forgiveness. If you need to rebuild a broken relationship, you know what you should do? Be the first one to ask for forgiveness. You say, but Pastor Tim, I'm the victim. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they did to me. They haven't invited me to family get-together in 17 years. Well, they were the one who sent me that nasty email. They were the one who unfriended me on Facebook. It was them. Now, I understand that everyone in the room, all of you, are perfect. I understand that. I understand that. And it's always the other person's fault. I understand that. You are never to blame. It's your spouse's fault 100% of the time. I understand that. But you would do well to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You say, I haven't done anything wrong. Okay, let's say that that's true. Let's say you're perfect, which you're not. You should go repent for that sin later. Let's say you're faultless in this situation. Could it be possible that you did something with good intentions that hurt that other person? Could it be possible? So you need to be the first one to go say sorry. You say, well, but I'm in the right. Okay, here's my question for you. Do you want to rebuild the wall? Sometimes we get so focused on being right, being vindicated, that we stop realizing that the battle that we should be fighting is let's rebuild the wall. Let's rebuild the relationship. Let's rebuild what's broken. Let's rebuild the pain. If you want to rebuild your marriage, then you're going to have to do the work. Is it worth rebuilding your reputation? Is it worth rebuilding your character and integrity? Is it worth rebuilding your home and your family? One of the things that I pray that we all see as we work through this book of Nehemiah is that rebuilding broken things is hard work. Let me say that again. Rebuilding broken things is hard work. You know what's easy? Breaking things. Doesn't take much talent. Doesn't take much talent. I can break things in my house. I can do that. I can't rebuild them. That's what I call my father-in-law for that, right? I break things. It's easy to break things. When we got our house, we went in there. If you've ever been a part of renovations, demo's the easiest part. Demo's the fun part. You don't have to be qualified. Here's a hammer. Here's a sledgehammer. Here's a chainsaw, right? Maybe not the chainsaw part, but we had our main level of our entire house torn down in days. It was just dust, the whole main level. First night we got the key to the house, we went in there. This is our house. This is so exciting. Oh, look, a kitchen cabinet. Started ripping it down. Made a big mess. Took 3 months to get put back together. You know this in your own life because you can break someone's trust in a moment, can't you? You can so fracture a marriage in an instant. Takes a long time to rebuild, doesn't it? You say, Pastor Tim, that's not very encouraging. I came here to be encouraged. I came here to be lifted up. I came here to leave this place feeling happy, not sad. Here's the encouraging part. No matter what's been broken in your life, it can be rebuilt. No matter what's been broken in your life, it can be rebuilt and it can look better than it does beforehand. No matter what has been broken in your life, it can be rebuilt. Our frustration is that we want quick results. We want to see things done so quickly. And I believe in miracles. I believe in fast turnarounds. I believe in all that. I believe in that. What you'll notice if you read the book of Nehemiah is that God didn't have Nehemiah rebuild the walls the same way that he had Joshua tear down the walls of Jericho. Just think about that for a second. How much easier would it have been if God said, you know, I've done this before, Nehemiah. He said, I did it in the other direction, but maybe it'll still work. Why don't you just walk around it 7 times? Come on, how great would it be? How great would it be if the answer to every problem was to walk around 7 times? Every time it's break time or lunchtime at work, everybody just gets up and goes for a walk around the building, right? What happened? Oh, I shouldn't have sent that email. Shouldn't have said that to so and so, right? Like I'll just walk around to 7 times and everything will be great. I just need to tell. It's part of my job is to tell you the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts, but it also heals you. Rebuilding things takes work and time. Rebuilding marriages take work and time. Rebuilding trust takes work and time. Rebuilding ministries take work and time. But if you trust the Holy Spirit, come on, come on, come on, it's going to work. It's going to work. Your latter days can be happier than your former days because God's in the rebuilding business. No matter what financial mess, no matter what career crisis, no matter what diagnosis, no matter what broken trust, broken marriage, broken relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, father and a daughter, mother and a son, there is no nothing that has been so deeply damaged that Almighty God cannot rebuild it. It's nothing. Now, some of you have written off people thinking, well, yeah, we'll just never talk again. We'll just never see them again. Oh, we'll just never be able to have, you know, a healthy life again. We'll just never. You've looked at your physical health and sickness that's in your body or your family, and you say, well, it's just going to be the way that it is. And you have written God off from rebuilding what's broken. I want to tell you today that God's in the rebuilding business. And if you'll let God break your heart over something that's broken in this world, then he's going to help you do some rebuilding. I believe God sent me here this morning because some people need to hear this word. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your wife. Don't give up on your husband. Don't give up on your family. Don't give up on your business. Don't give up on your dream. Don't give up on your health. Don't give up on your vision. Don't give up on seeing God work in your life. Don't lose faith that God's working. God's promises are for you. This book is not a collection of nice stories of other people experiencing God. This book is a letter from Almighty God that he used 40 people from 3 different continents over the span of 1,500 years to write for you. God went through so much work to make sure that you would hear his promises. Don't give up. If you're willing to trust God and keep seeking his face, if you're willing to stay humble and confess your sins and humble yourself before God and others, I promise you, God will fight your battles. If you want to stick with pride, if you want to defend yourself, if you want to just defend your side of the story, we love doing that, don't we? You know, dear, I'm really sorry about what I said the other day. But what you have to understand is that I'm under a lot of pressure at work. You love the apology with an excuse, don't you? It's genuine. Okay, it's back to selfishness here. If we would humble ourselves, I believe God's going to work. So Nehemiah ends his prayer. And he gets all the way to the end of the prayer. And if you notice, we still don't know anything about him. Who's this guy? He just starts writing a story. His heart breaks. He's crying. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's praying. He's crying out to God. And then at the very end of the first chapter, he finally snaps out of the narrative and says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm the cupbearer to the king. Okay, so now we know a little bit about who Nehemiah is. He's a cupbearer to the king. And why is that relevant? Why is that so encouraging? Because Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not a king. He's not a ruler. He's not a Moses. He's not a Joshua. He's not an appointed leader who's leading God's people. He's just Nehemiah. Anybody else ever look in the mirror and just feel like you? Like, I'm just me. I'm just me. Nehemiah is just an ordinary child of God. And I say that with some irony and sarcasm because there's no such thing as an ordinary child of God. You're a mountain mover and a kingdom shaker. There's no such thing as an ordinary child of God. But Nehemiah, by all of our accounts, by all of our assessments, is ordinary. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now, you might think that sounds impressive. You might think, you know, he's got proximity to the king. He's close to the king. That's got to be pretty cool. Let me tell you what a cupbearer does. He has the first bite of the king's food and drinks the first sip of the king's wine. Now, you might think, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Let me tell you why he did it. Because kings would so often try to be assassinated that people would poison the food and the wine. And so for Nehemiah, a good day is a good day. Had some good steak today. Had some good wine today. Today's a good day. A bad day is his last day. You think, cupbearer to the king, man, that sounds good. That sounds nice. That sounds like a position of influence. No, Nehemiah, in the king's view, is so invaluable, he's completely expendable. Can you imagine a company hiring you? Let me give you some context. Can you imagine a company hiring you? And this is your job description. You only exist so that none of us die. We just need safety, security. So we're just, you're here. You're like a scapegoat. That's who Nehemiah is. You might feel like a nobody, but that's not who you are. Nehemiah was not limited by who he was. You know why? He didn't care about who he was. He cared about who God is. You know what we need to do? Stop caring about who you are. Start caring about who he is. It's not about you. It's not about how strong you are, how much charm you've got, how many resources you got. It's about how good God is. So God had a place for his people then. He has a place for his people now. The place that God has for his people now, it's no longer Jerusalem. We don't need a walled city for us as God's people. Jerusalem still carries a special place in the heart of God. The Jewish people are still very special to God. But now, after Jesus went to the cross and he's brought all of us the option to be his children, the new place for the children of God is the church. God's always had a place for his people. And it's a church. It's a place where we're supposed to experience his presence, receive his promises, be reminded of his provision, and be deployed to do the work of the ministry. Jesus says this, I'll build my church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. I was talking to a pastor up in the London area, and they're currently renting a facility for their church services, but they've been praying and thinking about buying their own building so that they could have more opportunities for ministry. And so they've been going through that process, praying and thinking and planning and looking around. And one Sunday, someone came to the church. She was visiting. It was her first time there. And she got into conversation with him after the service. And she said, I want to talk to you, Pastor. I have a church building, and I need a church to use it. He's like, what do you mean? You got to tell me the story. She said, well, I bought this church, and I don't have a church, but I bought the building, and I need someone to use it. I'm looking for a church that's going to do some meet some needs in the community and do great things, and I want to see if you'd be interested in coming to see it. He said, how'd you get the church? Like, people don't just, who just has a church? You know what she said? She said, well, Pastor, I got tired of seeing churches close in my city. It ought to break our hearts every time we see a church close. She said, I got tired of seeing churches grow old, get thin in number, and then eventually they close the door, sell it to a developer, and build some high rise. I got tired of it. So when a church closed in my city, I bought it. Old down, run down, not in good shape. I fixed it up, put a lot of money into it. It's nice looking. It's ready to go. Would you like it? He said, let's get in the car. She wasn't a pastor. She hadn't been to seminary. What's so great about this story? She was just someone that had her heart break about something close to the heart of God. That's when you know God's got a plan for you. He's got something he's going to stir up in you. Come on, church, have you let your heart get broken over something? I want to suggest to you that God has people all through this church that are going to be in the rebuilding business. Rebuilding not just churches, that's just a cool story, that's just a great story, but rebuilding marriages and rebuilding communities and rebuilding businesses and rebuilding dreams and rebuilding futures for our community and rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding. How's that sound? Stand to your feet with me. And I just want to pray and ask God to do work in our hearts today. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that there's nothing that's so broken that you can't build it. There's nothing so damaged that you can't fix it. There's nothing so tarnished that you can't purify. There's no relationship so far gone. There's no dream that's so dead. There's nothing. God, there's nothing that you can't breathe fresh life on again. And I'm asking you, God, all across this room, Lord, just let our hearts be soft to you. Just let our hearts be soft to whatever it is that you would place before us, God. Give us fresh vision for our lives. Give us fresh vision for our future. Give us fresh vision for our families, God, and give us hope that with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see it rebuilt even better than it was before. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.